Outreach is more than hosting community events and hoping that they stick. Effective outreach helps people move from congregational visitors to committed members and disciples of Jesus. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Meaningful Outreach, an Essential Guide for Churches. Find out more about this new resource by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Meaningful Outreach, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
We have a routine at the congregation that I serve. It's a very important one. It doesn't seem that important, but it's very important pastorally. When someone shows up at the church door that we don't recognize, or someone shows up who's visiting with another family that we do recognize, we, between the two pastors, we try and snag those people before they make it into the pew. We need to talk to them. We need to find out a few things about them, not just because they're visitors and we want to let them know that we're interested in them and that we're glad they're there, but we practice every Sunday communion. And so every Sunday, there's an opportunity for us to be responsible pastors and to determine whether or not the people who have come that we don't recognize are going to be communing with us. We practice closed communion. Now, that seems like a throwback to a previous generation, but it isn't, and it's also the historic practice of the Church Catholic. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to talk about the doctrine and practice of closed communion. Pastor Jack Gilbert joins us. He's pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. He made a presentation at the Bugenhagen Conference titled Closed with a D, Communion Conversations. Jack, welcome.
Thank you. Very happy to be here.
What is closed communion? How would you describe it in a nutshell?
Closed communion is a church doing everything it can to keep consistent with its confession of the faith, and a pastor doing everything he can to make sure those who should be receiving the Lord's Supper are, and those who would not be receiving the benefits of the Lord's Supper are not receiving the Lord's Supper.
So we'll get into some of those details, how it works out pastorally, but there are those among us who want to talk not about closed communion, as you say with a D, but close communion. What do you make of that? It seems like just a minor change in spelling, but what do you make of that close communion?
My favorite is when they put the D in parentheses. So then it could be either. I find in those cases, and I don't know the full history of the language that we use or why we do, but at least when it comes to English, close sounds exactly as we use it. Well, close enough, something like that, where the pastor doesn't actually want to do his see his professional responsibility through. And if it's, well, I don't want to really get in the middle of this family thing, I don't really want to get to the bottom of what this person believes, I will allow this to happen, or I will do this instead of doing the due diligence.
So in other words, it is in practice really just a form of open communion. You can commune if you meet some sort of basic minimum standard.
I think that that is what you see practically.
Others want to emphasize what has come to be called pastoral discretion. This is our communion practice, but every pastor has discretion to kind of make an exception to the rule of closed communion. Now, what are your concerns about that particular way of approaching it?
Well, it's inconsistent within the brotherhood of the pastors that serve in our church body. I don't know what your exceptions are, Pastor Wilkin. You don't know what mine are. And so unless there's a clear criteria that's outlined, we'll never know who can commune where. But I have good news for you. We do actually have a clear list of criteria. It's called the rite of confirmation. This is where a person is instructed in the faith to not only what we believe about the Lord's Supper, but the whole of the six chief parts. And then they publicly state, this is what I believe. And unless the pastor sees that they are living contrary to that in some way, there's no reason not to take them at their word and commune them. And so these pastoral exceptions, I don't think, are very helpful to our church or to our confession.
So to put a bow on that one, in practice, it also is just another form of open communion. If the pastor says, well, I have this kind of unwritten list of exceptions that I'm willing to, and I think in actual practice, make an exception in every case.
In almost every case, I'm sure that's what goes on in these examples.
So let's start with maybe an extreme example and try and sort this out. Someone comes to this congregation, St. John's here in Racine. You are the pastor. And they say, well, I'm a member at the Roman Catholic Church across town. Why is it your responsibility and your duty to say, we love you, we regard you as a fellow Christian, but this is not where you can commune? Why is that your responsibility?
Well, the beauty of St. John's in Racine is we don't have a Roman Catholic church across town. We have one across, like, the block. We're
on the
same
lot.
We're across the parking lot. It is uncommon for a Catholic to come and to expect the Lord's Supper, at least so forthrightly. But it is the pastor's responsibility. And I do serve with an associate, and of course he and I see things the same way. It is the pastor's responsibility because of the possible harm that can be suffered by a person who is receiving the Lord's Supper in an inappropriate manner. So it's not only to the person themselves, but it's also to the people that the pastor is called to. Consistency is incredibly important when it comes to the practice of closed communion. And when these exceptions, like we've at least discussed a little, come up, it causes confusion and it makes people wonder, why did he commune them? Why did he commune them? And he won't commune my non-Lutheran family.
So why has this practice of closed communion fallen into disuse among us Lutherans?
Because of open cowardice? These are pastors that don't want to engage a difficult conversation. These are pastors that don't want to have people think, oh, he's mean, he's nasty, he's the rule maker supreme, because of pastors also who don't believe what Christ says about the Lord's Supper, who don't believe what the scriptures teach about the Lord's Supper.
So I want to explore that a little bit more, because I think it was the late Paul McCain who said, if we really believe what Christ says about what is sitting here on the altar, according to his institution, that this is the very holy body and blood of Jesus Christ. And if we really believe what St. Paul says, that it is possible to eat and drink this to one's detriment, not to one's benefit, apart from faith in those words, there's no way any responsible pastor would let anyone commune to their detriment. There's judgment of God at stake here. Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, no faithful pastor, no responsible pastor would. But it is easier to do easier things. It is not something that pastors enjoy. It is not something that I enjoy because of the many misperceptions that follow. I've had conversations with people who think that is my personal opinion, my personal policy, not to commune people who are a part of our confession. I say, no. I said, it is the confession that I have made my own, and that is what I want, and that is what I trust. These are the only people that will get the benefits of what Christ gives us at the altar, himself, his true body, his true blood.
What does St. Paul say there in Corinthians? He's not even willing to concede that they're receiving the Lord's Supper at one point. He says, this is not the Lord's Supper you're eating, you're eating your own supper. But he still says, with regard to the body and blood, that there is potential judgment there. What does he have to say? What's his warning?
His warning is, you're not coming together for the benefits. When you're coming together, it's worse. This is not a good thing. And that's where he says, this isn't even the Lord's Supper. But we can eat and drink judgment on ourselves. And that means, and that they were dying. When I teach this in my eighth grade confirmation class, I have them read it. I have one of the students read it. And then I act like there's some kind of mistranslation with their personal copy of the Bible. I say, people weren't dying from taking the Lord's Supper. What's wrong with you? What is wrong with your Bible? Let me see this. And then I show them, death is on the line with this meal. Just like in the Passover, which of course the Passover anticipates the Lord's Supper, and they were given specific instructions of how to eat that meal, and they were given the promise that in its eating, deliverance would be offered, would be theirs. And so this judgment comes when we decide, nope, that doesn't apply to me. Nope, that doesn't apply to this person under my pastoral care. Nope, I don't want to engage that.
So are either blatantly open communion or the other forms of open communion that kind of disguise themselves as closed communion, are they pastoral malpractice?
Yeah, absolutely. And it's dangerous to the pastor himself and to those under his care.
Tell us about some of the common scenarios that, as a pastor, you face regarding closed communion. I started by talking about that conversation.
Sure.
That takes place in the narthex that is sometimes very awkward, and sometimes the pastor gets a break and it's not so bad.
Yeah.
But sometimes it's very awkward. Talk about those scenarios.
Yeah, so in the conversations that I've had and in my own observations, you've got a number of different scenarios that can come up. An ELCA member, they're not going to be too pleased for the most part. Even if they've encountered it before, they want to be told no, because otherwise they'll just come up and they'll expect it to happen. And maybe they'll sneak by or maybe they won't. And a diligent pastor, a caring pastor, won't allow that to happen as best to his ability. I had an experience on Christmas early on in my time here. This is a larger congregation, and I certainly didn't know all of the congregation at that point. And I know that there were ELCA and Wisconsin Synod members who were celebrating Christ's birth with us that night. And at that time, I made a communion statement before the service every week. Every week we were celebrating the Lord's Supper. And at the end of the service, and if I didn't know who a person was, I would try to get to know or shake their hands before the service, because that's how I got to know the people here. And if I found out that they belonged to a different church body, I would ask them to politely refrain. At least, if nothing else, they were told, you're not going to get communion here tonight or today. And so on that early Christmas Eve, I know that there were ELCA, I know that there were Wisconsin, and I was thanked for practicing closed communion that night. Who do you think that was? An ELCA member or a Wisconsin Synod?
Well, it was probably Wisconsin.
Yeah, it definitely was. But it made for a nice Christmas, didn't it? Where I thought, you know what? I knew it was important. And at that point, I didn't know everyone there. And I knew that there was faithful practicing of closed communion by a predecessor. And so I had a lot of things going for me. And I also had the charge of our Lord to rightly use and administer his sacraments.
We'll talk a little bit about some more scenarios surrounding the practice of closed communion. Pastor Jack Gilbert is our guest. He's pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. We're broadcasting from the 2022 Bugenhagen Conference at St. John's in Racine. He made a presentation here at the conference titled Closed with a D, Communion Conversations. Stay tuned.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
For nearly 140 years, the Lutheran Witness has taught the faith, defended it against error, and shown forth the great treasures of the Lutheran Church and biblical doctrine. We're continuing this legacy by publishing issues and articles that help you see the world from a Lutheran perspective and that teach biblical doctrine and show forth the treasures of God's Word. Visit our website to learn more and how to subscribe, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the doctrine and practice of closed communion. Pastor Jack Gilbert is our guest. He's pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. So, Jack, you gave us one scenario. What are some other scenarios that you encounter when you're seeking to be a faithful and practice closed communion?
Yeah, obviously, if a pastor's been serving at a church long enough, he will hopefully recognize the difference between members and visitors. That does take time, especially depending on the size of the congregation or a man's own ability to associate names and faces. That varies from pastor to pastor. But if you get to the point where you know who your people are and you know who visitors are, obviously that is someone that you can more easily identify and then address. Another type that I found in my time as a pastor is the family connection, right? They're visiting from out of town and they can and should commune. Well, you don't know that until you find out, until you talk with them. And so my common question is, I introduce myself and then I say, where are you coming from, right? And they'll tell me where, and I'll say, do you have a church there? And then the whole direction of this short conversation is to find out, are you part of our church body or not? And it's definitely not to try to convince them on the practice of closed communion and how this is good for them. Because there are plenty of people who can't be convinced, but it's people who are visiting and are part of our church body and should be communed. And especially over time, you will recognize them as they visit over the years with their family. You'll know who they are. You might not know their name, but you'll know this is someone that belongs at the communion rail and needs to receive Christ's body and blood. There's also the reality of, if you know, and I would speak to any listeners, if you know you're going to be out of town on a Sunday and you have, perhaps your pastor has given an advice on which church to go to, contact the pastor. It's really easy. You can email him and let him know and say, is it okay? We plan to commune. The pastor, I promise you, I can't imagine a guy who wouldn't thank you for that. I get those emails and I'm really thankful for them. And then I'm looking for them before the service just so I can see them and they can know this is a wonderful thing that we can share together today.
What other kind of scenarios have you encountered?
Yeah, so there's the family connection of people who can and should commune, and then there's the historical connection. And these are people. St. John's Lutheran Church has been around a lot longer than I have. She was founded in 1862, and the school 1 year later. And we have a good number of even elderly people who got confirmed and who graduated and who moved away and then moved away from the Missouri Synod. And they might come back for a special service. They might come back to be visiting family, and they've had a wonderful weekend. And then Sunday morning rolls around, and they can't wait to come into the sanctuary. They can't wait to see their childhood church. And then they see some face wearing robes and wearing vestments, and they don't know it. And maybe their family member has said, well, you're not going to receive the Lord's Supper if you're not a part of our church body. And maybe they haven't. And I'm not saying it's the family's responsibility, but it's those that can be more difficult conversations because, my goodness, I was confirmed here by Pastor so-and-so. Don't you understand? This is my church. Well, if it isn't your church anymore, then wouldn't be receiving the benefits of Christ at the altar. And I'm not going to give you the judgment instead. I'm going to hopefully get you away from that. Sometimes they accept it. Sometimes they don't. What I have found for any pastors listening, that it helps to, the first time I really encountered it, these were older women, and they said, well, could I receive a blessing at the rail? And I said, of course. Some pastors do this, some pastors don't. The practice was already here of speaking a baptismal blessing on children. And when a person knows that they will not be communed, I said, yeah, of course, you could do that. And I acknowledge their faith. I acknowledge they're a brother or a sister in Christ. And I say, the Lord Christ keep you in your baptismal grace.
Is there any other kind of scenario that you wanted to talk about here?
Yeah, there's the stranger off the street. Right? Stranger off the street, man, you don't know him and nobody else does either. And those, I would argue, could be easier conversations because there's no one else's feelings on the line. Your words might be met with confusion and where did this come from? And plenty of pastors have had that experience. But the stranger off the street is also someone who is, at least for a time, coming under pastoral care. They're going to hear you preaching the word of God. They might expect to receive the Lord's Supper. But I've also had plenty of cases where they don't even know what I'm talking about. And so they're not like, well, wait, why can't I take this? You know, they're living in a more urban area. We do get people who come in for various reasons. But if it's a person that you don't know and you're the pastor, find out who they are and make sure that you're giving them something that will benefit them.
And sometimes it's that stranger off the street who does not come in with this expectation to be received at the Lord's Supper. They know, hey, I don't know what they believe. I don't know what's going on up there. So they don't have that expectation. It makes it a little easier, doesn't it?
It does, absolutely. And then you might find somebody who doesn't know what we believe, but still expects to receive the Lord's Supper. And Christmas is always a wonderful time. I gave one example already, but I had another example on Christmas, our Christmas Day service, which I'm guessing throughout our synod is not as heavily attended than the Christmas Eve service. And again, as I mentioned, I got to know the people by shaking their hands in the pews. And so over time, I could recognize who the members were, which I would commend to anybody. And I do it before the service, and then, of course, afterward, we greet. So this Christmas morning, I was a little tired. We've got an 11 o'clock service, and our Christmas morning service starts at 9. And a tradition here is the choir sings Christmas carols before the service starts. So I'm saying hello to everybody, wishing everybody Merry Christmas, and I see an older woman that I didn't recognize. So I went over to her, and I said, Merry Christmas. And she said, I was hoping someone would wish me a Merry Christmas. Oh, yeah. She said, I didn't know if there was a church service going on, but I saw that man open the door, so I came in. I said, I'm glad that you did. And I said, welcome to St. John's Lutheran Church. And I say this intentionally. I want to start that conversation. And she, Lutheran. She said, I'm Lutheran. And she said, I just moved back to town from Ohio. And I said, well, there are a number of churches in this city. I said, if you would like to talk about having your membership transferred, I'd be happy to do that. That's when I find out, well, she's not a member of any church, and she's not a part of our church body. And I explained to her, I'm glad that you're here. You can come up for a blessing, but I will not be communing you. And she accepted it, and minutes later walked out with a little lashing of why I was so wrong, you know, wagging her finger literally at me. And then I simply said, okay, I wasn't going to get into an argument with her on Christmas Day. You know, I had just wished her a Merry Christmas. I wanted her to have one instead of that lump of coal I gave her about the closed communion conversation. But in time, I find out that not only was she expecting fully to receive the Lord's Supper, but she took it upon herself to write a letter to the editor of the local newspaper, and it was titled Denied Communion on Christmas. And it was quite an event, and honestly, I use it now to continue to teach on this practice in our new member class as they come along through on the year, and in my catechesis with the 8th grade students.
And sometimes this is very easy, in which you have people show up, you don't recognize them. This happens a lot in our congregation, and because it's a small town, there's one Lutheran church there. We're the only game in town. There are other churches, but only one Lutheran church. And they'll say, we were just visiting our family in town, and we're members of this other Missouri Synod congregation far away. And you can say, well, you're welcome to commune with us then.
Yeah, I say you are wanted and welcome to commune with us.
So I'm going to paint a scenario for you that actually happened with me, and that is we had friends from a different connection who showed up on Easter Sunday morning. And they'd already sat down. And I had to go and talk to them and say, we practice closed communion. And they were kind of quizzical about it. I said, we commune people, we believe and teach and confess the same thing. And the daughter bailed me out. And she said, it's like the Catholics, Mom. And then the light bulb went on and they had no problem with it at all. We're not the only ones doing this, are we?
The vast majority of Christians, even today, but certainly throughout history, practice closed communion.
Why is that catechesis, that teaching of this, not just a practice, but it's a doctrine that we teach? Why is that so important?
For the sake of God's people, they need a shepherd who will know them and will feed them with his good gifts. And this is a loving practice because there is the danger that is associated with its misuse. We call it the medicine of immortality, and medicine comes with a prescription. These days, it comes with your specific name on it. If someone else is using it or abusing it, it is definitely to their detriment. The Lord's Supper is for God's people, for their benefit in this life and the next. And what we have here is something that is to be shared with those that it will benefit.
So this is an act of love.
It is an act of love. Even though the world would see otherwise, it is absolutely an act of love, and it is an extension of Christ's love for those who are receiving it.
Pastor Jack Gilbert is pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. He made a presentation at the Bugenhagen Conference titled Closed with a D, Communion Conversations. Jack, thank you very much, and thanks for being our host.
Absolutely. Thank you for having me.
In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., Pastor Andrew Packer will join us. We're going to talk about transgenderism. And then Dr. Adam Kuntz joins us to discuss the gospel accounts of Jesus' baptism. There are some apparent contradictions. We will discover that really it's one truth being taught in those four accounts. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues, Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of His family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.